some deeper lessons in the tabernacle. We're speaking on the tabernacle this afternoon, and in our title it says some deeper lessons. Perhaps when you heard the word deeper, you say, oh, just what I need after lunch, some really deep lesson. Well, it's not deeper in the sense of advanced knowledge, the way that Paul used it when he talked about the deeper things of God. What we'd like to look at this afternoon is deeper in the sense of not readily apparent. But we're going to take a look at a number of types in the tabernacle and look at them. And what we're going to find is the old story. We're going to find confirmations of some things that you all know and you all believe. So don't worry about having to wade through things too deep. For those of you that like numbers, I'll have a little bit of types on numbers as well. But I think that you'll enjoy this. Let's begin by turning to Numbers chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Numbers chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. It's the Ark of the Covenant they're speaking of here. And shall put thereon the covering of badger skin, and shall spread over it a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put the staves therein. Now this whole fourth chapter, and I'm going to take advantage of the ability to wander here a little bit, the whole fourth chapter of Numbers has to do with the procedure that Israel was to use when they would go from one campsite to another. Obviously, the whole camp had to break, but there had to be the dismantling of the tabernacle. And in Numbers chapter 4, information is given, procedures are given, very specifically of what was to be done with the various pieces of the tabernacle as they moved from one place to another. Now, we're going to look just at the coverings of the Ark of the Covenant in our first evaluation here. Now, you notice that what the priest and the sons were to do is they were to come into the tabernacle, take down the veil between the holy and the most holy. And that was a pretty big veil. It was probably somewhere around 10 by 10 cubits in length. And if you use 18 inches to a cubit, we're talking about a piece of cloth that's 15 by 15 feet wide. So they probably had to use a ladder or something to take it down. And then they were to move forward into the most holy now, which is exposed, and lay that cloth over the Ark of the Covenant. And then on top of that cloth, they were to put a second covering of seal skin. Now, you notice in King James it says badger skin. Well, it's not badger skin, it's seal skin. There's some very good reasons for that. Badger skin was, I guess there was a lot of badgers in King James' time when they translated the Bible. But the correct thought there is seal skin. So there was a seal skin that got put over it. Then the very last cover was a cloth of blue. And then that blue was put over it. Now, this made for something, some very interesting visuals. If you were, for example, watching Israel move through a valley from one campsite to another, and you were on a hill, you would have seen that each piece of furniture in the tabernacle was covered. But the Ark of the Covenant would have stood out to you. The Ark of the Covenant had this covering of blue, but the brazen altar, or the copper altar, and the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, and the lampstand, all were covered with various covers as well, but the outer cover was a sealskin. Now, sealskin is black, brown, not very useful. If you saw the tabernacle set up, you would see the sealskin too. That's all you would see over the tabernacle. That was the outer part of the covering. Only two other pieces of furniture were different than those that were going through. One was the copper laver. And you know how many covers the copper laver had? Zero. Copper laver wasn't covered at all. But then here is this bright blue. My opinion is that the blue is the color of the sky. And I think there's some reasons for that because of what it represents. But here's this bright blue standing out. So your eyes would have been drawn to it. So the question for us as we're looking at types and shadows is why was Moses told to put all these covers on the Ark of the Covenant? And by the way, the study of the covers on all of the pieces of furniture is quite interesting, but we don't have time to go into that. Well, remember, I'm going to say one more thing. I like talking to audiences that respond. So when I ask questions sometime, if you want to yell out an answer, feel free to do so. Between the holy and the most holy was the veil. Anyone remember what the veil represented? The flesh. Somebody said the flesh. Well, that's what Paul said. Really, it represents this demarcation between being spirit-begotten and spirit-born. It's the boundary of death. death of the flesh. And Paul tells us that in Hebrews. The seal skin we've been talking about, I want you to close your eyes for a minute. Visualize a desert, say like Saudi Arabia. And by the way, the wilderness that they wandered in wasn't like Saudi Arabia, because they had flocks and herds, so it would support that. But visualize this great expanse of sand, and there on top of one of the dunes is a seal. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? What's a seal doing in a desert? It's not a creature that likes sand. It likes water. I think that's one reason why the Lord specified seal. Now, the tabernacle and the other pieces of furniture had to have some type of waterproof covering, and sealskin was really good. But the choice of seal suggests to us that it is like a fish out of water. What sealskin represents is the perspective that the world has of you. You're a fish out of water. Sister Lonnie was testifying yesterday about coming to general conventions for all those years. And she told it to her friends, and they said, "You're going to a religious convention for a week and not Disneyland?" You see, that's a fish out of water, isn't it? That's a seal in the desert. That is how the world views our sacrifice. Very strange. They don't understand it. And then on top of that is a cloth of blue. Anyone remember what blue represents in the tabernacle? Faith. Everybody remembers that one. Yes. Well, when you put all these together, I think there's a beautiful picture here of something that you and I believe, a very basic truth that we've understood for a long time. And the truth is the distinction between human and spirit natures. We already said that that veil represents the death of the flesh, that demarcation, and that the sealskin represents our flesh, especially as viewed from the world. Here's the question. Does the sealskin go beyond the veil? No. Does your flesh go beyond the veil? No. No, we understand that our consecration unto death means that our flesh dies. It does not go beyond the veil. Now, no doubt you have had opportunities of fellowshipping and maybe talking about this with some of our friends in Christendom. And they believe that Jesus was raised with some kind of glorified flesh. They have the flesh going beyond the veil, in essence. But here in this type, isn't this wonderful? This type teaches the flesh doesn't go beyond the veil. Well, then you have this cloth of blue on top. What does that represent? Well, we already said that the cloth of blue represents faith. The sealskin represents how the world sees you today. A fish out of water, very strange, nothing particularly fascinating about you, just strange people. But the blue represents how the world will view you in the kingdom. Will they see the flesh? No, the flesh is covered. They will not see our flesh. What will they see? The blue. They will remember your faith. And that's really a nice application we can make now, isn't it? We are to let our light shine before the world. We are permitted and encouraged to let our faith be known. If we are living as a Christian, we don't have to tell anybody we're Christians. We don't have to wear it on our chest and let everybody know that we're this or we're that. But if we show in our dealings every day kindness, compassion, gentleness, understanding. If people see us that we're slow to anger and very understanding about things, they will remember that in the kingdom because that is your faithfulness. Brethren, it's very important as we walk through this world that we're in that we manifest Christ. It's a little scary to think that the Lord expects us to represent ourselves as Jesus would. You know, we are representatives of Jesus. And so that means that we're being watched very, very closely. But in the world, they will remember. In the world, they'll look around and they'll say, where's Brian Montague? Of all the people, I expected him to be here in this kingdom. Where is he? Oh, guess what? He was born in Zion. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 87, verse 5. Psalm 87, verse 5. And we read there, and of Zion, that's you, dear brother, of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. Verse 6, and the Lord shall count when he writeth out the people that this man was born there. You see, our friends and our neighbors, our relatives, our workmates, they will all know who comprises the 144,000. It will be known. And they'll say, you know, they were really strange people. Now I understand why. They had given up everything to serve the Father, to serve Jehovah. What faith? You see, they're seeing the blue. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two, the way into glory. We're still in the tabernacle. And I get, well, let me read a kind of a themed text for this scripture here, Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We call what we have embarked upon, not we, but the scriptures call it, a high calling. You have set your ambitions, your hopes, your aspirations, not on the things of this earth, but of the things of heaven. You're looking up. And, you know, if somebody asks a little child, where is God? Well, God's up in heaven. You see, there's that upward direction. In the tabernacle, you have these various pieces of furniture that we just mentioned. And for most of them, dimensions are given. Not all of them. But it's very interesting if you add up the upward directions dimension of each of the pieces of furniture. You come to a very interesting number. Let's go through it real quick. You know, when you come into the gate of the courtyard, the first thing that you see is the brazen altar or the copper altar. It measured 5 cubits wide, 5 cubits long, and was 3 cubits high. Now, we're interested in that number 3, so keep that in mind. Next, you walk past the brazen altar, and you come to the copper laver. By the way, what I'm describing now has been used by the pastor and by others to describe the process that we have of coming out of the world and eventually coming, if we're faithful, all the way to glorification. Remember, outside the courtyard, that's the world. The courtyard, that linen curtain there, was a wall of faith. And as we come into the courtyard now, we begin learning things and we begin to manifest more faith. We see the brazen altar representing Jesus, the ransom. Wow, that's what Jesus is. Wonderful. I need to learn more. And then we come to the copper laver, the ability to be able to wash ourselves up. Now, remember, what we're really interested here is the upper directions. There is no dimensions given for the copper laver. And since there's no dimensions given, we're going to ignore it. Now you come to the door of the tabernacle. This is the place of consecration. We make a consecration just as in the Leviticus 16 sacrifices. The sacrifice of the goat is slain and his blood is brought within. So we die immediately at the time we give our life to the Lord. He reckons us as dead, just as he did with Jesus when he was immersed. And now we come into the holy, the place of spirit begettal. Now on your left is the golden lampstand. It's the only source of light in the holy. But the golden lampstand, no dimensions given. On the right is the table of showbread. Well, we got dimensions there. It's 1 cubit wide, 2 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits high. We're interested in the 1.5. Everybody got their calculators out here doing addition? Now we come to the altar of incense. The altar of incense is square, 1 by 1, and it's 2 cubits high. Now we go into the most holy, representing, if we are faithful, entering into that full glorification. And there you have the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. So here's the addition. You've got the 3 cubits from the copper laver. You have the 1.5 cubits from the table of showbread. You've got the 2 cubits from the altar of incense, and the 1.5 cubits from the Ark of the Covenant. What's the number add up to? 8. What do you think about that number? Can you think of some 8s in the scripture? Anyone? How many on the ark when Noah was there? 8 souls saved from an old dispensation unto a new dispensation, to a new world. What day was the day of circumcision for Hebrew children? 8th day. They become now under the Abrahamic covenant, recognized as being in that covenant relationship. What day did Jesus die on? I was expecting you all to say, well, the first day of the week, of course. But the first day of the week is also the day after the 7th day. Jesus was, not, I said die, I meant resurrected. Pardon my lapsus lingua here. Jesus was resurrected on the 8th day. On the 8th day. Isn't that interesting? You can see this number 8, which represents newness of light. It represents newness and glory, and in this case, the resurrection glory that we have. Even in the law of the leper, Remember, a leper, if he wanted to be cleansed, he had to go to the priest. Priest did an inspection, told him to go through a certain procedure. And you know what day he said told him to come back to be inspected?
Eighth day.
There's eight again. So the upward way is a way that's associated with glory. It is what we all aspire to. And even here, the Lord has overruled so that the upward dimensions of each part of the tabernacle add up to eight. This is what we mean by deeper things. These are not deep, but fundamental truths. But there they are, weaving so beautifully into the kingdom. Our next little segment we'd like to look at is the tabernacle artisans. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 31. And we would like to read verses 2 through 6. Exodus 31, 2 through 6. One of the problems with this light is I can't see you going to sleep. You know, Brother Fry, who was an elder for many years in Jersey City, he always used to have a very good audience contact. And if he would see that the audience is flagging a little bit, you know, he'd tell a story. And everybody would wake up. I don't have the nice stories that Brother Fry has, but it was useful. Exodus 31, verses 2 through 6. See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of timber and work all manner of workmanship. So Bezaleel, and some pronounce it Bezaleel, you know, take your pick. Bezaleel and Aholiab here have been appointed by God through Moses to be the artisans or builders of the tabernacle. And you can see from the scripture that we just read that they were aided in this by the Holy Spirit. And I have to wonder if the tabernacle, because of that fact, isn't the most beautiful piece of art that has ever existed on this earth. You know, maybe angels took pictures of it, and we'll be able to look at those pictures beyond the veil. However you cut it, this was intended to be a beautiful work. And not only was it art, but it was functional art. All the things that they built, they functioned in the carrying out of the requirements of the law. So our question naturally rises, Bezaleel and Aholiab, their types, pictures, who do they represent? Well, let's take Bezaleel first and notice something that is true of him that is not true of Aholiab. It says, behold, I have called by name. He specifically mentions he calls by name Bezaleel. So this seems to suggest something special. And when he says Aholiab, I've given to work with him, we see Bezaleel here is the predominant of the two. Now, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. We have another description of another individual here, which seems to be almost parallel to the description that we were given of Bezaleel. Isaiah chapter 11, and we'd like to read verses 1 and 2. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. Who is Jesse? David's father, King David's father. This is the stem of Jesse. So we have here a reference to David, to the greater David. Incidentally, that word branch in the Hebrew is Nazar. Where did Jesus grow up? Nazareth, that's right. Very interesting connections here. I think you see where I'm going with this already. Bezaleel represents Jesus. And if you do a parallel here between what Bezaleel was filled with and what this stem of Jesse is filled with, it becomes very convincing. Bezaleel was filled with the Spirit of God, the stem of Jesse with the Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of Jehovah. Bezaleel is filled with wisdom. The stem of Jesse is filled with wisdom. Bezaleel is filled with understanding. The stem of Jesse is filled with understanding. Bezaleel is filled with knowledge. The stem of Jesse is filled with knowledge. The only difference we have is in this last item. Bezaleel is filled with all manner of workmanship and of the stem of Jesse, of counsel and might and fear or reverence of the Lord. Brethren, we suggest that these two connections here are so strong that there's little doubt in our mind that Bezaleel represents Jesus. Now, God's word is wonderful in that it doesn't allow you to just draw a conclusion with one witness if it's something that's the truth. You know the expression, by the mouth of two or more witnesses is something established? When we start to look at the additional information that was given to us of Bezaleel, we find some more confirmatory items. His name means, by the way, the shadow of God. That's what Bezaleel means. If you ever see El on the end of the word, then God is somewhere in the meaning of the name. Interesting that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 of Jesus, it is said, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. You know, sometimes we see a little boy who's very much like his father, or a little girl like her mother. Well, they're the shadow of his mother, shadow of his father. Well, Paul says express image, another identifier. His pedigree is also given. He's the son of Uri. Uri means light. Do you remember the high priest used to have the Urim and Thummim? Urim, plural, lights and perfections. You see these things connect up. Is Jesus associated with light? Oh, you betcha. Brother Cecil's wagging his head there. John 1, verse 9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that comes into the world. Every man. Notice that we believe in Jesus dying as a ransom for all. There's the word every again. Every man. Uri is the son of Hur. Hur means noble. Jesus was certainly noble. Here's a couple of examples. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. What nobility of our Lord. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. He tastes death for every man. What nobility. What tribe was Bezaleel from? What tribe was Jesus from? Interesting, isn't it? Both from the tribe of Judah. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Judah, by the way, means praised. And that's why we're quoting this scripture, Philippians 2, 9. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And Revelation 5, 5. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Are you convinced? Bezaleel is a beautiful picture of Jesus. Well, let's go on to Aholiab. Now, this is a good chance for you to run ahead of me here. If Bezaleel represents Jesus, who do you think Aholiab probably represents? The church. Yeah. No surprise. That's a wonderful thing about the scriptures, that the more you study, you just see these themes over and over and over and over again. It's not like error. You know, when you do not interpret God's word right, you always have to fix things. All right, well, this is what this scripture means. What about this over here? Let me work on that. We have a divine plan which is wonderfully harmonious. Everywhere you see it. You look here, you look there, there's the divine plan. It's exactly what we would expect of truth. Aholiab means the Father's tent. Do you see the word Ab at the end there? Abba, Father. Again, you start to pick up on these little intricacies of the names. You can kind of figure out what some of them mean, even if you've never seen them before. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, Paul writes, know ye not ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. The Father's tent. A tent, particularly the tabernacle, is a portable temple. So we have a connection here between the temple, tent, and the fact that God is with us. His pedigree is given too. He's called the son of Ahizamak. Now you're going to love this. Ahizamak means my brother has supported. Who's our elder brother? Jesus. He's our master, our Lord, our bridegroom, and our elder brother. We could never hope to make our calling and election sure without the help of Jesus. John chapter 15, verse 5, we see that support. I am the vine and ye are the branches. Our brother has supported. Without me you can do nothing. Lastly, he's of the tribe of Dan, and Dan means judge. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 says that we will be judges. Do you not know the saints shall judge the world? All right, the last scripture in this area that we want to quote is Ephesians chapter 2, and we want to make a practical lesson. And I might say that it is very important for us as Bible students. There are a lot of things that just are mentally and intellectually so stimulating. We love to read about it. We love to see it. But remember, those are all truths that are given to you for the singular reason of putting on the character of Jesus. Conforming to Christ is the most important thing that you can do. So we want, as much as we can enjoy the intellectual stimulation, but never fail to make application. And we're going to try and do that here with the scripture. Ephesians 2:20-22. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, growing unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Brethren, our Heavenly Father gives us all the tools that we need in order to grow. Jesus supports us continually. But each one of you has a solemn and a sober responsibility to each other. We have to build each other up. If you are the antitypical Aholiab, you have to be involved in the building of this great tabernacle and all of the features thereof. You know, it's expressed in another way. The wife had made herself ready. Brethren, that's your responsibility. When we come to conventions like that, it is absolutely delightful to see the brethren. And it's great to get caught up. But after you have spent some time talking to the brethren and getting caught up in the flesh and what's happening in our families and things like that, do not fail to look for the new creature. Do not fail to have some spiritual fellowship, because that is where the real building takes place. Look for that. This is a pretty large group that's gathered here. As you're looking around the brethren, find a brother or a sister that you've not spoken to before, or perhaps not spoken to in a very long time. It's so easy to go to friends and relatives in the truth, people that we spend a lot of time with. But look around for brethren that you don't know. Maybe it would be a great objective if each of us could do that one time in this convention, how much more richer our fellowship would be, and how much we would communicate that those building ideas and that building faith in each other. All right, let's go on. This originally was a one-hour talk, so I have to pick and choose. We're going to look at another example of numbers, which I think is kind of interesting. Turn to Exodus chapter 36. I don't like it when my mind says one thing and my tongue says something else. Nobody else here has that problem, do they? Ezekiel 36. See that? Thank you, Brother Lynn. verses 14 and 15. It is a part of the description of the goat's hair curtain on the tabernacle, and we'll talk a little bit more about it, but I want to read these two verses. And he made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains he made them. The length of one curtain was 30 cubits, and 4 cubits was the breadth, and one curtain was of one curtain. 11 curtains were of one size. All right, this is as much as I want to read. When the tabernacle was set up, you know, you had the boards, that was the, if you will, the superstructure of it. And then over that, you laid a linen curtain. That was the tabernacle, the boards and the curtain. That was the tent. That was the tent of God. But on top of this, there were three coverings. The first was the goat skin, and we just read a little bit now about the measurements of it. And secondly, there was a ram skin dyed red. There were no dimensions given in that. And then lastly, we're back to the seal skin that we mentioned earlier on. But visualize what we just read in your mind, that this goat hair curtain was made of 11 different strips of cashmere. I guess cashmere is goat. Each strip was 4 cubits wide and 30 cubits in length. And they were all stitched together. Actually, if you read in the next verse, they were stitched together in two parts, and the two parts were connected by copper touches. But we don't want to go to that lesson today. We just want to look at the goat's hair curtain as a whole. So it would be 30 cubits long, 4 times 11, 44 cubits lengthwise this way. So 30 by 44. What would the perimeter of that curtain be? Don't yell it out by your heart. Think about it. It's 148 cubits. I gave this talk once before and said, it's 144. Well, no, not yet. Anyway, it's 148 cubits. But Moses is told to do something very interesting with that goat's hair curtain. He was to take the strip that was in the front, which evidently hung down about 4 cubits, and then double it and fold it back. By the way, there was a functional reason for that. You know, the door, the veil between the holy and the most holy and the door of the tabernacle were curtains, so they were hung. And you know how curtains, they hang down like this, they have openings and whatnot? Well, you may remember that the high priest on atonement, they had to go in there and offer incense. And the incense had to go up and go into the most holy before he could go in there. Well, what would force the incense to go in the most holy? Why didn't it just go out the front? It was this doubled forefront, or a forefront piece that was doubled, that prevented it. It came down and it covered those little openings. So the incense would go up, it would fill the holy, couldn't go out the front. So it would naturally go right into the most holy as prescribed. But now, if you fold one of those 11 curtains together, double it, you in essence take 4 cubits out of the perimeter. Now what's the perimeter? 144. The goat, of course, we think back of the goat in the Day of Atonement picture. But there's another group of numbers here that's interesting too, and I think this brings into us Jesus. And I think in one sense, the goat's hair curtain represents the sharing that we have with Christ in the flesh. Now it's not 44 cubits long, it's 42 cubits long and 30 cubits wide. If you multiply 30 by 42, you get the area of the curtain. What's 30 by 42? I heard it. 1260. Is that a number that sounds interesting to you? 1260. You know, it appears in the scriptures several times. It's also 3.5 years. And 3.5 years appears to be the time of Jesus' ministry. So in the perimeter, we see perhaps the church. And in the area, we see perhaps Jesus. Joined together, the flesh of both being part of the sin offering. By the way, one skeptic said to me once, he said, 144 cubits, Brother Stein, you're making too much of it. 144,000 is the number. You're off by a factor of 1,000. But you know, the Lord is very gracious. He often gives us those factors as well. The goat's hair curtain covered the tabernacle. Okay, the door was still there, uncovered, except for that little flap over. But what is the area that it covers there? Well, the tabernacle is 30 cubits long by 10 cubits high. That's an area of 300 square cubits. It's 10 cubits wide by 30 cubits long, another 300. It's 10 cubits wide by 30 cubits long on the other side, 300. And it's 10 by 10 in the back, 100. What's 300 plus 300 plus 300 plus 100? 1,000. There's your factor. It's in there. Sounds like a tomato sauce, doesn't it? The Lord is very, very gracious. Here's a little precious promise for you, 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle we dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's what the tabernacle picture is all about. Well, it looks like I have about 7 minutes left, so we're going to go through one more picture here. And we'd like to look at the lampstand for a little while. The lampstand, if you remember, was of beaten work, of one piece, out of gold. And it had knops, flowers, and blossoms on every piece of work. There was the central stand, and then as we visualize it, there was one branch here, branch here, branch here, total of 7 branches in all. How many books are there in the Bible? 66. Now, you've probably heard the thought that if you go from the lampstand to the other side of the tabernacle, there's the table of showbread. Again, another representation of God's word. By the way, there are multiple applications of these things. We're just looking at one. What is on top of the table of showbread? Showbread. How is it arranged? 2 stacks of how many each? 6. So you had 6 and 6. 6, 6. Well, that's interesting. We have 66 books in the Bible. Now, somebody might say, well, Brother Stein, you're really off base here, because that's not how many books there were originally. That if you go back into the Old Testament, in fact, if you go back to the time of Jesus, or almost to the time of Jesus, Josephus, who lived a little bit later in the first century, tells us that there were 22 books in the Old Testament. So our current 39 is not the right number. 22. Well, if we go back to that table of lampstand, we said that the table of lampstand has this, it's hard to visualize because we don't have it, but a beaten gold work of a knop and flower and blossom. It tells us in God's word that in the central shaft, there were 4 of these. Knop, flower and blossom, knop, flower and blossom, knop, flower and blossom, knop, flower and blossom. And on each of the 6, there were 3. How many knop, flower and blossoms then do we have altogether? 22. Isn't that interesting? 22. But there was 22 knops, 22 flowers, 22 blossoms. What's the total number there? 22 plus 22 plus 22? Oh my goodness, 66. Isn't that interesting? The numbers themselves have some interesting connotations too as well. How many letters are there in the Hebrew alphabet? 22. The same number originally of the Hebrew Bible. By the way, somebody might say, well, Brother David, I have a Jewish Bible here, the Leiser translation, and it says the 24 books of the Old Testament. Indeed it does. The increase in number from 22 to 24 came about at a later time. Josephus would seem to indicate the right number. How many books are there in the New Testament? 27. Now that's an interesting number. It's 3 cubed. You like the way these numbers work out? So if you take the original number of books in the Old Testament, which is 22, and you add it to the 27 books, what number do you get? 49, which just happens to be 7 squared. You see how these things work? These are deeper lessons, not advanced knowledge per se, but as you start to look at these things in the Scriptures, you find these beautiful connotations. One of the reasons why this particular exercise is so good is that because we have a lot of philosophers today that are trying to downgrade the Bible. You probably remember the book and movie that was here recently, Da Vinci Codes. All right. I read the book simply because my boss came in one day. He said, "Oh, David, you're a Bible student. You'd love this book. You've got to read this book." I don't really. Not yet. So I read it. It was a good yarn, but it was full of error. But Dan Brown, the author, said, "The book is a work of fiction, but everything isn't true. It is true." That's what he said. It's not true. But in that, they tried to undermine Jesus. They tried to say that he didn't really die and that he had children, and the Merovingian kings of Europe were his children. These are the kind of philosophies we have. But one of the attacks that you hear frequently in the Bible is, well, why do you think your Bible is the Word of God? There were lots of other letters that were written. Well, there's the Gospel of Thomas and the Epistle of Barnabas. Why were they rejected? How do you really know that you've got what's right? Well, by faith, we would know that our God wouldn't get it wrong. Our Father would get it right. But when we look at the way these numbers work out, and we look at the way that the Bible was developed, even to the numbers that we have today, we have to scratch our heads and say, boy, our Father knew exactly what would happen. He knew how it would turn out. And our faith is thereby strengthened. Well, I see Chairman is here. There are many such episodes in a study of the tabernacle that open up vistas of the truth such as these. We don't find new truths that are different from what we've embraced, but rather we find the old story. It exists again and again. And I want to revisit the counsel that I had suggested earlier. Please apply these things to your life. They should not merely be an intellectual exercise, even though it's wonderful to see how these things work out. Apply that. Make it part of your Christ-like character, because that's where we'll be judged. I'd like to conclude with Revelation 21:3. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Brethren, you and I, along with our Lord Jesus, are all pictured in that great tent of God, that great tabernacle. And this beautifully suggests that great privilege that we will have to bring all of mankind back into loving relationship with their Heavenly Father, their God. May the Lord bless you as you walk along the narrow way and strive to achieve this end.